So again, Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 50. As you're turning there in your scripture, let me share a quick story with you. This is about a year ago, and parents always get a chuckle out of things that their kids say. Mary and I are certainly no different, and this is one of my favorite all-time stories of something that my kids said. Vea and Silas and I were sitting in Panera Bread about a year ago. We were having an early dinner, and then we were going to go over and meet Mary at school for an event that she had. And we're sitting there, the three of us, Vea's to my right and Silas is to my left, and out of nowhere, Silas makes a rather odd statement in the middle of his turkey sandwich. He says, "I know vegan sign language." I looked at Vea to attempt to explain to her what it meant to be vegan. And before I could do that, she said, "Well, Dad, vegan means someone who doesn't eat like meat or dairy." And I was like, "How did you know that?" And we both looked at Silas for an explanation. "Silas, you know vegan sign language." And we're exploding laughing at this notion. And he has this very strange look on his face. And I immediately text Mary. "Silas just told us he knows vegan sign language." And Mary writes back, "What?" Exclamation point, question mark, funny emoji, crying emoji. And Silas is just staring at me and he goes, "What's the big deal?" He goes, "I know V in sign language." And it was made clear. I don't even know if that's really a V, but he was claiming that it was. The point was, we misheard or misunderstood something, and it caused for a moment of humor. In a moment, as we look at this text, we're going to look at what may be either a misunderstanding or a willful deception of the words of Jesus, and to what end those things come about. And we're going to talk about the problem of misunderstanding something and then reteaching it in ignorance. So if you would join with me in Matthew 27, starting in verse 47. "Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded his spirit." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is certainly an interesting encounter that we see with Jesus on the cross. Let us, Lord, give our best effort and ask your spirit to clarify the misgivings that took place on this day so that we could know the character and manner of man and Savior that Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all clarity, allow us to enjoy and drink deeply from today's text, that we might move forward, Lord, in a place where we can apply these truths and lessons in a powerful and life-changing way. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Do any of you have this reaction when reading this? "This man is calling for Elijah." What? Where in the world did they get that? Jesus cries out, and their response is, "He's calling out for Elijah." Why Elijah? Of all the prophets, of all the people he could have called out for, why Elijah? Does anyone know where the root of this miscommunication lies? And I'll tell you, surprisingly, it doesn't appear in a lot of your Bible text notes, your cheater notes. It doesn't appear in a lot of them. I think they assume that you would catch it, but I'll tell you, I didn't catch it until I read it two or three times. Does anyone know why they have this misunderstanding? Brian? Yeah. Just before our passage in verse 46, what we looked at last week, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it is based on this misunderstanding of Eli, Eli, they think that he's calling out for Elijah. Now, let me give you some background to the etymology of this Greek word Eli. It's a transliteration of two Hebrew words, ha and el. And el is either a proper divine name that becomes applied to the living God, or else it is an abbreviated form of the word Elohim, denoting the living God. Therefore, if you're looking at this strictly from a language perspective, Whether Jesus spoke the words Eli, which is what Matthew records in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, Eloi, Matthew records him as saying Eloi, Eloi. We looked at that difference last week. Either way, the translation provided in the Bible itself, my God, why have you forsaken me, is absolutely correct. Why do I share that with you today? I share that with you because there is nothing in what Jesus said that could have or should have been translated as Elijah. Eli or Eloi means my God, my Father. Okay? So there's nothing here that would point to Elijah. Nothing at all. Well, this brings us to a precarious position. Well, why in the world then, and we don't know who the they are, it says immediately some of those who stood there, when they heard Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they replied, this man is calling for Elijah. There are two widely accepted options as to why they would misunderstand what Jesus said. And I want to give them both to you and give the potential sources, and I'm going to share with you where I come out on it and why. Option one is that this man is calling for Elijah is a statement of ignorance by the attending Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers there to witness Jesus' execution, his crucifixion, they hear him say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they hear or think he's saying Elijah. They know enough, these Roman soldiers, they know enough about the Jewish religion to recognize that Elijah was a very important figure, a prophet in the Jewish history, and they assume that Jesus is calling on this ancient prophet to come down and to deliver Jesus from off the cross, okay? Matthew Henry in his commentary says, listen, this is a viable option. Matthew Henry writes this, some think that this was an ignorant mistake of the Roman soldiers who had heard talk of Elijah and the Jews' expectation of the coming Elijah, but knew not the significance of the words Eli, Eli, and so made this blundering comment upon these words, perhaps not hearing the later part of what he said because of the noise of the crowd. Many of the reproaches that are cast upon the Word of God and the people of God take rise from gross mistakes. Divine truths are often corrupted by ignorance of the language and style of the Scripture. Those that hear by the halves pervert what they hear. This is perfectly in tune with what my Sunday school class has been studying the last several weeks. This is taking something completely out of context and applying a different meaning than what was originally intended. So these Roman soldiers hear Eli, Eli, and they presume that Jesus, they don't understand the rest of what he said, or they don't hear the rest of what he said because of the din of the noise from the crowd, and they make the huge leap into presuming that he's calling out for Elijah. There are modern parallels for this all over our society. I remember a story, a very sad story, about a good friend, a colleague of mine who was a newly appointed minister at a church, and this was a church that had deacons that had been in power for 50 years, and he ventured a guess that three of his five deacons were not even saved. And at a Bible study on a Wednesday night, they were talking about helping some people in the community with some needs, and one of these outspoken deacons' wives said, well, that's why the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. What's the problem with that? It's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say or suggest or hint on any level that God helps them who helps themselves. So when the pastor politely pointed out, you know, that's actually not in Scripture, this particular deacon's wife, who had issues of her own, threw down her Bible and said, I just can't, I'm sick of you telling these lies, and she stormed out of the church. This is someone whose theology is bred on years of ignorance and repetition. Nobody stopped and corrected this false theology, so it grew into its own theology in the same way that several hundred other things turned into bad theology. Pastors not being allowed to have beards in certain churches because it's not biblical. There are 10,000 problems with that, not the least of which is that Jesus had a beard, but that being said, and that's a small one, that's just one I'll throw out there. That being said, what I am getting at here And what Matthew Henry does a really good job of noting with this, when they hear by the halves, they pervert what they hear, is that any rule we would have as a church, or any rule that you individually would have as a person, it must be born and clearly communicated by Scripture. If not, if you just have a rule, the TV gets turned off at 9 o'clock in our house, fine. It's totally and completely within your convictional right. As long as your rule, whatever that rule is not a sin, and certainly turning the TV off at 9 p.m., I cannot find any reason that would be a sin, that's fine. The problem becomes what? If you have this rule in your household, the TV gets turned off at 9, where does this become a problem for the church? Rhonda? Boom. When you start telling Matt and you start telling Andy, it's biblical that your TV should be turned off at 9. And if you think that's a ridiculous example, you just haven't been to enough churches. There are plenty of strange rules. Again, this one wasn't me directly, but someone that I know very well almost had his church split over the vote on the color of the new drapes in the sanctuary. I kid you not. Obviously, the problem there is not the drapes. The problem is rooted in we are making and building theologies off of ignorant, repeated statements. We cannot be that church. We must be a church that is based on Scripture. All of our convictions, all of our rules, if you will, must clearly come from Scriptures. And convictions are fine, but they have to remain convictions. They cannot be binding to someone else. So that's the first option, that the Roman soldiers spoke this in ignorance. They heard Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they thought, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Does anyone want to venture a guess as to what the other option might be? Keeping in mind that the title of this morning's sermon was Ignorance or Deception. Anyone have a thought? Matt? Who might be interested, what people group might be interested in proposing that Jesus was calling for Elijah, and of course Elijah does not come and Jesus dies? Who? Yeah, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jewish religious leadership. So option two, Matt and Jamie nailed it, this man is calling for Elijah, is a statement of willful deception by the Jewish leadership attending Jesus' execution. They are attempting to demonstrate that Jesus is calling on the prophet Elijah because every Jew present knows that Elijah is the forerunner of the Messiah, meaning that Jesus, by saying this, is admitting, I'm not really the Messiah. I'm hoping that Elijah will come and bring the Messiah and save me. So the deception is Jesus is exposing himself as a fraud. Again, Matthew Henry has some interesting thoughts here. He says, but others think that this was the willful mistake of some of the Jews who knew very well what Jesus had actually said, but they were disposed to abuse him and make themselves and their companions merry and to misinterpret him as who, being forsaken of God, was driven to trust in creatures, perhaps hinting also that he who had pretended to be the Messiah would now be glad to be beholden to Elias, who was expected to be the harbinger and forerunner of the Messiah. A lot of fancy words. What Matthew Henry is saying here is they were attempting to paint Jesus in a place where he was outing himself as not really being the Messiah. And the most damning statement in there is that underlined sentence, that in a midst of crisis, in a midst of chaos, in a midst of fear, in a midst of torment, the real Jesus comes out and he trusts not in God the Father, but trusts in a prophet from thousands of years previous, that he's driven to trust in creatures instead of trusting in the living God. Either way, whether this is a willful deception from the Jews or whether it is a statement of ignorance from the Roman soldiers, there are lessons to be weaned here. Where do I come out on this? It's a fair question, and I want to share that with you in all transparency. If I'm forced to choose, I think it is probably more likely that the second option, willful deception, fits not only the theme and the characteristics of Matthew's writing, which exposes the Jewish religious leadership as highly fraudulent, but also demonstrates a deep truth in that men will pervert words to push their agenda through. The first example of the Roman soldiers is an ignorant example. We don't know what something says, so we propose to know and then we build our belief off of that. That's bad. The second one, we do know what Scripture says, and we're going to paint people in a false light. We're going to say things that are not true about them. We are going to willfully misrepresent them because we don't want to lose our power. Now, we normally open, or the last several weeks we've opened with a parallel study. We're actually going to close today with a parallel study, and I'm going to show you why. Let's look again at our passage. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, that being Jesus saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it up to him to drink. The rest of them said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will actually come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded his spirit. So let's look at the parallels. Mark is very, very similar. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. It's almost word for word what we see in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke does not have any mention of the sour wine, but Jesus does say, which is only recorded in Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Gospel of John also mentions that Jesus receives the wine, but then exclaims, it is finished, as he is giving up his spirit. Many people believe, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished, is what Matthew records in verse 50 when it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. It doesn't say in Matthew what he said. Most believe, myself included, that what he says when he cries out again is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished, and dies. And we'll look at the ramifications of that in the coming weeks. So, here is why I think that, look, he's calling for Elijah, is a statement of deception from the onlooking Jewish leadership. It gets a reaction of skepticism. Brian, I think you pointed this out. They basically say, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. A Roman soldier who does not believe in the Jewish God, who serves a polytheistic God, is not going to be interested in this mocking. You know, that to them is going to be irrelevant. It's not going to happen. That's like when Elijah faces the prophets of Baal and is mocking them, saying, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe you should chant louder. And they start chanting louder. He says, well, maybe you need to offer blood. And they start cutting themselves as they're chanting. That's a mocking sort of thing that's going on here. I believe that what the Jewish leadership is attempting to demonstrate is, fine, let him call on Elijah. When Elijah doesn't come, what more proof do you need that he is a fraud? Essentially, they are attempting to call Jesus' bluff. They think he's showing his true colors by calling on Elijah, and they want the people to see that as clearly as possible. Here is the point. Jesus cries out in verse 50 with a loud voice and yields his spirit. The point is to remember, when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he is crying out for his Father. He is crying out for God. His faith was not in Elijah. His faith was in God. He did not cry out for another man, even if that man was a powerful prophet such as Elijah. Jesus, in every way, we are told in Scripture, is superior to the prophets. And if Elijah was standing here today, he would say the same thing. I am not the Messiah. He is holier, has no flaws. He is absolutely the one true chosen Lamb, the Son of David. But we know, and here's where the application comes in, that in the world, and sadly even in many of our churches today, the agenda of men is often fueled by both ignorance and deception. Look no further than what we call news on television today if you want to see that in action. In no other arena that I can think of than news does something that is nothing get fabricated into something. Do I need to convince any of you of that, or are we all on the same page with that? We, as children of God, need to heed the words of Paul when he says, you are behaving like mere men. We are called to be greater than mere men. We are called to be sons and daughters of the inheritance of the eternal kingdom. We need to be better than that. We need to be substantive. We need to be tested. We need to be real. Let us never at Heritage depend on the machinations of man or the stylings of a certain type of denomination to provide for us what only the living God can give us, which is meaning, substance, and satisfaction. I want to close today with a question. If we are in agreement with what I have just said, that we understand that the agenda of men can be often fueled by both ignorance and deception, what steps do we need to take here at Heritage to make sure that our mission is always truth and real and substantive? And these steps start with me as the head of this church. What steps do we need to take to make sure that we do not fall into a trap that so many other churches fall into, where they are led away by deception or ignorance? Robert. Absolutely. We have to agree. Robert is absolutely right. We have to agree that I am not what leads us, that this is what leads us, and that I can often be wrong in my understanding and interpretation of this text. So we depend on the collective will, intelligence, and movement of spirit of every man, woman, and child in our congregation to know this scripture. Every sermon that I give is an opportunity for you to read the same scripture and say, that seems like it is rooted solidly, or that seems completely off base. So yes, absolutely, step one is we must agree that we are led by scripture, God's revealed word. We are not led by any man, myself, or anyone else that would come after me. What's another step? Matt. Yeah, yeah. Be very, very careful of protecting something that doesn't belong to you to begin with. Okay, Matt uses the example of protecting the church. How often have you seen Christian men, women, and families do things that are borderline or even cross the line ethically with their money by saying it's for the good of my children? Bill. Absolutely. Absolutely. If any of you walk into my office and say, God told me, it doesn't matter what you say afterwards, I can do nothing then. You have completely neutered my ability or anybody else's ability to call that into question. My next step, if I'm wondering, if I'm skeptical, if I'm healthily curious about your statement, is I have to then push back against you. To say, I think God may be telling me, is a statement that's completely different. It's rooted in humility. It's rooted in accountability. It's rooted in, will you go through this with me? Would you make sure that I'm not about to make this huge decision on the basis of some emotional moment that I had? I grew up in a church that was built on emotional moments, and I summarily rejected that experience. Because every time you make an emotional decision, give it a couple hours, you will regret that decision. Because it was not made rootedly or foundationally in a conscientious breakdown of all that you are. I'm not saying there's no emotion in the Christian experience, okay? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is I am against all forms of manipulation, all forms of psychological or spiritual manipulation to get you to say a prayer or to fall in line. If I'm going to say something to you like, it's not Christian that you drink alcohol, my argument cannot be, this is our church's history, or this is our conviction, or my uncle was an alcoholic, or I'm an alcoholic. Those are all emotional arguments. If I'm going to make that statement, it is unchristian to drink alcohol, it has to be clearly demonstrated here from Scripture, period. It's not. In case you guys were wondering where I was going with that. Here's another one. It fits perfectly with what Bill and Matt and Robert have shared already. Humility. Starting with me. And infecting all of you. None of us can think that we are bigger or better or smarter or more important than we actually are. Every time that I take this pulpit, I consider it an honor, but I follow that thought of honor with, I do not deserve to be here. Robert, Andy, Brandon, Nate, you guys have listened to my deepest secrets for 18 months now, would you agree with me? I do not deserve to be here. Anyone want to push back? Okay, these are four men that I have let into the innermost chambers of my soul, and they are telling me, you're standing there today by the grace of God. We trust you as our pastor by the grace of God. Not by your skill, not by your experience, not by your acumen, not by your oration or your ability. I'm a quick thinker. I'm pretty witty. You probably don't want to get into a debate with me. If you base your precedence on that's my pastor, on any of those things, shame on you. And the reason that I say that is not because I want you to be shamed. It's because there are pastors all over this town who are pastors. Because they dress the part, they speak the part, they're eloquent, they wear the nice tie, they do all of these things. And my question comes back to, okay, fine, is that substantive? All I ask is that we be real and that we be substantive. We just looked at a passage today where two groups of people, and I don't know which one, I'm telling you, I don't know which one it was, but one of them either out of ignorance made a claim that was false, or another one willfully made a claim of deception, both of which discredited what is substantive, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ on the cross. We cannot be that thing. So everything that we said there, statements like God told me X, statements that are not rooted in humility, a church that does not put its leader under the same level of accountability and scrutiny that it asks any one of its members to be under is a problem. So, kids are doing some construction downstairs. It'll be fine. So, let me wrap up by saying this. I want more than anything, more than numbers, financial stability, the niceness of our building, I want you guys to grow. I truly, from the depth of my heart, only believe you will grow if what we are doing is real. Doesn't have to be big. Doesn't have to be grand. Doesn't have to be all these other markers and measurers of what churches, yes, even Baptist churches, tend to gravitate towards. Oh, your church is big. It must be successful. Oh, you had 7 baptisms last month. The Lord must be blessing you. Maybe. Maybe not. I grew up in a church that scared people half to death. They were diving in the baptistry because they didn't want to go to hell. That's truth. It's truth. That's the church I grew up in, right? I want what we do to be real. We're going to fail. I'm going to fail. If I haven't failed you yet, give it time. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to expect the same grace from you that I continually offer to you. All I ask is that this thing is real. If it is real, if it is substantive, it will honor God, and we will seek a satisfaction in Him that can only be found in Him. And the other stuff, the noise, the tools, the deception, the gossip, the things that Satan so loves to get his hooks in a local church to bring it down and make it less than it could or ought to be, those things will fall by the side because we will examine those things and say they are not substantive. We need to be substantive. We need to not be led by ignorance. We need to be wary against deception. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. I pray, Lord, that we have done a fair and accurate job in discerning your text here today. Let our hearts, Lord, be challenged and broken on a molecular individual level, and then as we lead our families, look to our children and see that they understand the standards and practices of this church because they are the standards and practices of your scripture. And then, Lord, let those families come together and unite in this local church and say, Lord, more than anything, we want you to be real in our lives. Not a thing that we do to make ourselves feel better. Not something that is some form of catharsis so that we are checking off these boxes and feeling like we have spiritually arrived. But rather, Lord, that come what may, joy, tears, triumph, tragedy, you are with us in a most amazing and real way. For then and only then will we be able to join in the great words of John Piper when we echo the thought that God, you would be most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. We ask this before you in the Son of Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, reactions, reflections, or other feedback? Brian.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, they didn't say, no, he's calling to God.
Yeah.
Said, oh, yeah, he's calling to Elijah. You're yeah. Right. Let's leave him be and see if this actually happens.
Something to pounce on. Opportunistic. Yeah, I think that's a very possible explanation as well. Robert. Yes.
And
yes.
Things like this that are not easy to explain.
Yeah.
Kind of throw water on that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Put together thing to make you believe.
Yeah. One of the things that validates the legitimacy of Scripture is how often the authors of Scripture speak poorly of themselves. And they point out their own flaws. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul says of his confrontation with Peter, I withstood him face to face, for he was wrong. If this is a myth, if this is some flowery thing that is built up to make all that Christianity is to look flowery and wonderful, you don't generally speak negative of yourself. I would say on the same level, it's a fair parallel to say a good leader, one of the first things he tells you is, I'm an idiot. You know, do not believe in the myth of me. Some of you remember years ago, 20 years ago now, 21 years ago, the film Braveheart with Mel Gibson, when William Wallace presents himself before the army of Northern England, and they don't believe that it's him because they've heard these rumors, oh, William Wallace is 7 feet tall, you know, and Mel Gibson's about 5'3". And he's like, oh, I've heard, you know. And so it's this idea that this is a really raw account that does not always speak floweringly or flatteringly of the men that struggled through Christianity or, frankly, of the Christian existence. Jesus is the only thing that's spoken of perfectly is the thing that is perfect, and that's Jesus. Everything else, I mean, the flaws of David and his sin with Bathsheba, the flaws of Elijah, the doubt of Nehemiah, all of these things are come to the forefront to say this is a real book about real men and women that really worked out their faith with fear and trembling. That's something you can latch on to and say, hey, there's no amount of sin that can keep you from the grace of the cross. That's a lie from Jesus. I'm sorry, that's a lie from the devil. Jesus. Sorry. JT. Yeah, yeah. Anything, because that is a perfect mirror of what they were saying to Jesus just a few verses earlier. Well, why don't you, if you're really the Messiah, come down off the cross. Again, prove yourself to us on our terms. That's a theme that the naysayers are constantly saying to Jesus. Just come on down. Just come. If you really are what you say you are, surely this is not too much for you to do. So yeah, yeah. We do this all the time. We demand that God demonstrate his power to us in a way that we determine will be sufficient. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Jamie, what are we closing with? 340 in your red hymnal. Please stand and join us. 340.